Before we look into the Word of God this morning, let's have one last word of prayer and ask the Spirit's blessing on the preaching of His Word. Holy Spirit of God, now we come to You asking that You would take Your Word and impart it deep in our hearts. Lord, we pray that this study this morning will be helpful to Your people. We pray that we will benefit from having been in Your Word. But Father, it is not enough if Your Spirit just instructs our heads. We ask not only that You would instruct our heads, but that You would inflame our hearts to be more faithful, more diligent about praying for one another. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. If you're using one of our church Bibles, it's on page 1168. Page 1168. If you're here this morning and you don't own a Bible, well, I just want you to know that we find that untenable. So at the end of our service, when our service is over and you leave, would you please, as a gift from our church, take that Bible? We want you to have it. Write your name in it. It's yours. It's a gift. But we also want you to read it. So please come see us. Let us show you how you can read the Bible. It's not like a novel. You don't just start on page one and read through to the end. No, there's a better way to read it. Please make sure that you are coming to us and letting us show you how to read the Bible. And then bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we would love the opportunity to study it with you. Colossians chapter 1, page 1168. We spent last summer in the one another exhortations of the New Testament. We spent the entire summer, just every Sunday, taking a different one another command and looking at it in the context of the New Testament church. We came eventually to James 5:16, where James says, pray for one another. Throughout my time here, I have encouraged you to keep a church directory with your Bible and to divide it into seven, and every week pray through the church directory. Pray for every person in the church. However, it occurs to me that there's a good chance that maybe we don't always know what to pray for one another. Don't throw vegetables. Stay with me for the full argument. Okay? The command is not obeyed if you just pray for someone's body, physical maladies. Should we? Of course. Paul carried a personal physician with him on some of his missionary journeys. You know him as Luke, the gospel writer Luke, wrote the book of Luke and Acts, and some scholars even believe Hebrews. He carried a physician along on some of his missionary journeys. He asked the churches to pray for his many physical needs. I have two forms of arthritis. I have osteo and rheumatoid arthritis. I have debilitating migraines. And some of you come to me sometimes and you say, Pastor, I just want you to know I pray for your pain. Man, I can't tell you how much I appreciate that. I can't tell you how much I appreciate that. But that's not the extent of what it means to pray for one another. Should we do it? Absolutely. The command is not obeyed if you pray for someone's broken heart and you stop there. You pray for someone in the church who has a wayward child, who may have been raised in church, who knows the gospel, and yet who's walked away. Someone whose marriage is in trouble, and you pray that God will restore that child, restore the marriage. Should you do that? Absolutely. Romans 12, right? We must weep with those who weep. But that must not be where our prayers for one another stop. If you'll look on the back of your note sheet there, I gave you two books. If you only read one book in your entire life on prayer, read that Carson book. Read that Carson book, okay? In that book, he says this. Suppose, for example, that 80 to 90% of our petitions as God ask God for good health, recovery from illness, safety on the road, a good job, success in exams, the emotional needs of our children, success in our mortgage application, and much more of the same. How much of Paul's praying revolves around equivalent items? If the center of our praying is far removed from the center of Paul's praying, listen carefully to Carson now, then even our very praying may serve as a wretched testimony to the remarkable success of the processes of paganization in our life and thought. And I would even add to Carson, our churches. But you see, by and large, I think we stop with praying for people's bodies and their, let's use the psychological term of the day, felt needs. Their felt needs, because we don't know what to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to ask the question this morning before we begin, why is that true? Why is that true? And I want you to listen very carefully, because I have to place a good portion of the blame at the feet of teaching pastors. Me. I believe that one of the highest priorities of the teaching pastor, for that matter, lay elders, staff elders, one of the greatest responsibilities, highest priorities that we have is teaching you how to pray. You say, I know how to pray. Okay, teaching you how to pray with more effectualness. The highest priority, obviously, is teaching people how to read the Bible. How to read the Bible properly. And second is teaching them how to pray properly. Why are those two paramount? Because hearing God speak to you through His Word and conversing with Him in prayer is the essence of what it means to walk with God. I mean, we talk so much about what is Christianity. Biblical Christianity is knowing God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. It is a walk with God. And instructing how we hear from God in His Word properly. Instructing how we talk to God properly. Maybe we don't do that enough. But I also want to be very careful to say that a careful Bible reader should be able to discern a good deal of this answer for himself. Why? Because it is clearly laid out in Scripture. So today and next Lord's Day, we're going to take a look at one of Paul's prayers. And by the way, that book, that Carson book I told you about, praying, I think the new title of it is Praying with Paul, used to be called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. I think that's the subtitle now. I don't have the second edition. I had 10 of them and I gave them all away. If you have one of them, I'd like to see it back. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. That's a joke. Pick that book up. And by the way, if you're a member of Christian Audio, you can get it on audio. Listen to it. It's a marvelous book. But that entire book is basically expositions of prayers of the Apostle Paul. Let me tell you something. Besides listening to Jesus, we can probably benefit just about as much from anyone else in Scripture in learning how to pray by sitting at the feet of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a man of prayer. And so today we're going to look at one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul, seeking an answer to the question, how should I pray for other Christians? How should I pray for other Christians? I think this is the primary text in the New Testament that helps us with this. It's a paradigm-altering text. Now, at the top of your page, it says verses 9 to 14. That's our study text. But I want to get you into context. So I'm actually going to back up to verse 3 and read all the way through verse 14, okay? Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Hear the reading of God's word. Hear the prayer of the Apostle Paul. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Before we look at the outline of the passage, I want you to notice that verse 9 begins with the words, "and so." If you have a New American Standard, it says, "for this reason." In Greek, that's a logical connector. That joins 9 to 14 with what Paul just said in 3 to 8, okay? In verses 3 to 8, Paul is saying this, "Look, I know that we've never met, Colossians. I've never met you, you've never met me. But I've heard about you through Epaphras." Now, Epaphras was one of the men who helped start the church there in Colossae. "I've heard about you through Epaphras, and I'm hearing good things. I'm hearing that your faith is abounding. I'm hearing that you have a reputation for true Christian love. I'm hearing that you live in light of the hope of the gospel. And honestly, I'm just writing to thank God for the fruit that you are bearing." That's why Paul is writing, at least one of the reasons Paul's writing Colossians. And because I want to give thanks to God for the fruit that you're bearing in your life, for this reason, and so, and now. Listen, so often our prayers, as I talked about earlier, are crisis-based. We pray with fervency when what? When there's a catastrophe, right? When there's calamity in our life, when everything goes wrong, right? Then we hit our knees, and boy, we pray with fervency. But Paul is suggesting here that our prayers should be just as fervent in the good days, when the fruit is abounding. "Lord, thank you for the fruit in so-and-so's life. But Lord, I don't want to be content with where he is at, where she is at. Make it abound more and more. May there be more fruit from his life, from her life." And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. It was this same Apostle Paul who said in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "pray without ceasing." What does that mean? I think that sometimes we as adults are just as confused by that as little children. I mean, are we supposed to walk around on our knees all the time? I've actually had children ask me this, right? Are we supposed to walk around on our knees always praying? What does it mean to pray unceasingly? You know what? If you're a person who writes in your Bible, just jot out to the side there, if you're a person that just takes note, write this. Praying unceasingly simply means this. Praying regularly. That's what it means. Paul had a lot of things to pray for. If you don't believe that, read the first paragraph of every one of his letters. Paul is constantly praying. And then when you get done with that, go back to Romans and read the last paragraph of every one of his letters. And then you'll realize that everything that he says in the front end of the book, he doubles in the back end. Paul was a man of a lot of prayer. He had a lot to pray for. It wasn't as though 25 hours a day, 8 days a week, he was praying for the church at Colossae. What it meant was he was praying for them regularly. What does it mean for you to be praying for other Christians regularly? Well, Paul doesn't really define that. So I'm not going to either. I can't tell you what regularly means in your life, right? You'll have to determine what that means in your life. But, when you look around, when you look at your Bible and you see your church directory, I think a good beginning point is our continual exhortation to pray for each person in the church once a week. That's at least regularly, isn't it? Right? And then, like I've said before, you come across the name Levi. And, you know, maybe that's a bad example because everybody knows what to pray for him right now, right? Oh, Lord, give that poor guy some sleep. But you don't know Levi that well. And it may prompt you after church on a Sunday to go to Levi and say, hey, man, look, your name comes up on the last day of every week. Whitley, I want to pray for you, but I don't know what to pray. And I don't want to just be suffice to say, well, Lord, you know what's going on in Levi's life. Fix that. No. Levi, how can I pray for you? Right? And then we make that a regular, habitual process in our lives. And lastly, before we look at the prayer itself, I want to give you a glimpse at Paul's mind. This is very, very important. You read Romans through Philemon. Some of you who think Paul wrote Hebrews, you're sneering right now, but no, he didn't write Hebrews. You read Romans through Philemon, and there's something you get. The more you read Paul, the more it makes sense when you find out that Paul thinks linearly. What do I mean by that? Paul does not use circular reasoning, okay? He doesn't say A, and then he'll say B, C, D. But let me go back to A for just a moment. He doesn't think like that. You remember when you were in grammar and composition in high school and they told you how to outline something, right? You begin with Roman numeral 1, and then there's a large A and a 1 and a little a. I need you to think this. However you outline in that way, that's how Paul thinks. And if you start reading his letters that way, they will make more sense. Paul thinks linearly, ergo he writes linearly. There will always be a main point and supporting points. That's just how Paul thinks. That's how he writes. So knowing that will serve us as we discern what he's teaching us about how to pray. And what I want to do this morning and next Lord's Day is I just want to serve you in showing you not only that it is good to pray, but it's good to know how to pray for one another. So point number one. Point number one, verse 9, the request. The request. Look at your Bibles, verse 9. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking, here it is. Here's Paul's petition. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Stop right there. I titled this point, the request. Notice, it's singular. It would be very easy to read this passage and think that there are four requests. But in point of fact, there is only one. There is only one request that Paul has of God concerning the church at Colossae. You should pray regularly that other Christians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. What is the request? Verse 9. Here it is. You should pray regularly that other Christians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, pray for their pains. Pray for their hurts. Pray for their losses, of course. But understand that every one of us, our bodies are only part of us. Okay? I am a dichotomist. What that means is I believe that we are corporeal and non-corporeal. What does that mean? We are physical and non-physical. Okay? I don't believe in a division of soul and spirit, so you can come talk to me about that if you want to. This corporeal, this body, this physical is not eternal. Do you understand that? God will remake these bodies. These are broken. But the part of us that is eternal, that must be prayed for as well. If we stop at just that which is not eternal, listen, we are not doing spiritual work. We are not doing spiritual work in one another's lives. We must pray for that which is non-physical, non-body related as well. And what Paul says is, if there's one thing I can boil all this down for you, the church at Colossae, and instructing us today as we pray, is that when you pray for that spiritual part of a person, when you pray for that non-physical part of a person, the one thing above all else that you should pray is that they have a knowledge of the will of God. Now, if God's will is so important that it constitutes the sole request of this prayer, we should probably ask a question, shouldn't we? What's the will of God? For most Christians, God's will is associated with what God wants them to do regarding some choice or concerning their life or future, okay? God's will, how do they always say that? There's a prepositional phrase at the end of it. What do they say? For my life. God's will for my life. But that's not what Paul says here, okay? Who should I marry? What job should I have? God is moving us from this community to this community. What church should we go to when we go to that community? But I want to suggest that associating God's will primarily with key aspects of your individual life and future is not how the Bible talks, and specifically the New Testament does not talk about God's will. Now, I have a lot of people that I read. I love a man named John Frame. John Frame has a lens through which he reads the Bible and life and everything. And it is, if you don't believe in Trinitarianism, you need to read some John Frame. John Frame believes that God has built Trinitarianism into literally every molecule of the universe. And he sees everything in threes. It's fascinating how he reads the Bible and sees threes everywhere. But John Frame, who is a noted theologian, writes this, okay? Get your pen ready. It's one sentence, very short. God's will is anything he wants to happen. Who said theology has to be complex? Who said theology has to be hard? God's will is anything he wants to happen. Now, we look at that on the ground, right? And we see, how does that work out? How do we explain that? All right, strap in. I'm going to take you about nostril deep in theology, okay? Stay with me. I'll go slow. Raise your hand if you need me to slow down. Okay? Put your hand down. No. You have to understand the dual wills. Two wills in God. Okay? Two wills in God. You ready? Number one. We call the sovereign will of God. Sometimes you're reading theology and you'll read the word decorative, not as in flower, decorative. Decorative, D-E-C-R-E-T-I-V-E, decree, the decorative will of God. What is the sovereign will of God? This is what God decrees to be true, to be. The decorative, the sovereign will of God is what God decrees. Secondly, there is the moral will of God. Sometimes you'll hear that called the preceptive will of God. The moral will of God is what God commands. So the sovereign will of God is what God decrees. The moral will of God is what God commands. Now let's think about that for a moment. How do these interrelate with one another? Taking notes, I want you to do this. I think this will help you. Draw a circle. And then inside that circle, draw a smaller circle. The big circle is God's sovereign will. The small circle is God's moral will. Okay? Label it that way, and let's think about it for a moment. So, for example, God's sovereign will has determined and ordained everything to happen. Everything to happen. God's moral will commands us what to do no matter the circumstances, right? Whatever the circumstances of his sovereign will, we just simply obey. We just go with it. There's an old joke about someone who believes in the sovereign will of God. He fell down the stairs, right? And at the bottom of the stairs, somebody said, "Hey, are you okay? What can we do for you?" And he just stood up and said, "Boy, well, I'm glad that part's over." See, he understood this is just part of God's decorative will. This is going to happen. But I'm glad it's not going to happen again right now. God's sovereign will is secret in the sense that God does not normally reveal it to us ahead of time. Now, of course, there's an exception to that, and that's predictive prophecy, right? But outside of Scripture, that does not happen. God's sovereign will is secret in the sense that it does not normally reveal to us ahead of time what's going to happen. So, for example, God has a sovereign will when Jesus is going to come back. But that's a secret with God. Deuteronomy 29:29, right? Every one of us has an expiration date. Every one of us will die. If we don't live till the coming of the Lord, we will die. But not a one of us knows when that day is. That's the secret will of God. However, God's moral will is revealed. What is God's will for your life? Okay, well, read the Word of God. You don't have to pray about reading the Bible. Lord, I got a lot to do today. I hope you'll give me some guidance as to whether or not I should take some time to read the Bible today. Okay, if you pray that, stop. It is God's will that you read the Bible. You don't have to pray about whether you should pray, right? You don't have to pray about whether or not you should be a thankful person. It's the will of God in Christ Jesus, you know. You don't have to pray about whether or not you should pursue sanctification. You don't have to pray about these things. That's the revealed will of God, or the moral will. Thirdly, God's sovereign will you're not responsible in any way for it. Does that bring a little encouragement in the middle of all this theology? You're not responsible at all for one whit of God's sovereign will. No. You don't obey it. You just submit to it. Whatever God does, that's His business. Psalm 115, verse 3, right? Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. I love how John Piper always finishes that verse. He says, and if you were God, you would too, right? You're not responsible for obeying God's sovereign will. You just simply submit to it. Let me give you an example. We have a lot of farmers in our church. Would any one of you stand up and testify that you have no control whatsoever over the weather? There's not a dance you can do. There's not, you know, a book you can read to make it rain when we need to rain. There's nothing we can do to make God do something that is not in His timing. Here's one that I think all Christians need to be reminded of. We're not responsible for human leadership, including government. The Bible says very clearly in Romans 14 that God raises up those. And our responsibility? Just submit to God's will. Right? God causes His sovereign will to come to pass. His moral will, however, you are absolutely responsible to obey every single whit of it. Every word of God's moral will, you are required to obey. Anything shy of obedience is what? Sin. It's sin, right? So God's sovereign will, nothing you can do, right? But God's moral will, you are called to obey. Let me give you one more. Contrasting, comparing sovereign and moral. Nobody can break God's sovereign will. Let me ask you a question this morning. Going through some hard days? And Gloria Anna lost her mother Thursday. Right? Maybe it's a wayward child. Maybe it's a parent who's not a Christian. You hear me and you hear me well. God has a will that cannot be broken. That's His sovereign will. Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. No one can break God's sovereign will. But God's moral will is broken every day, isn't it? We have a word for that. Sin. God's moral will is broken every day. So you see how these two come together, the sovereign will of God and the moral will of God? So understand this. God's sovereign will, the reason I had you draw the two circles is this. This is the meaning of the circles. Understand this. God's sovereign will and His sovereign will and His moral will always overlap at some point. They will always overlap at some point. So the question is, when Paul says, Colossians, listen, I've never met you, but boy, I've heard good things about you. Epaphras has told me that you have a genuine love for one another. You live in the hope of the gospel. You have an unbreakable faith, man. I've heard so much good about you. And I want to write and just give praise to God. And I want you to know that I'm praying for you, that you'll know God's will for your life. We need to ask the question, which one is Paul talking about, right? Because that's going to help us as we pray for one another. When I pray for you, what am I praying? Am I praying God's sovereign will or am I praying God's moral will? What are we to pray for other Christians? Understand this. When Paul says, I'm asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, he is speaking of the moral will of God. He is speaking that he is praying that they would have a knowledge of what God wants them to do. When you pray for one another, when you have a church directory and you're praying for so-and-so's name, what you're praying is that they will know what God has commanded them so that they may live in obedience to it. Now, how do you know that, Jonathan? I mean, how do you make a judgment that would be the moral will rather than the sovereign will? Good question. Keep reading. asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in. Again, if you're one who takes notes, this would be much more helpfully translated as something to the effect of which consists in, which consists of. So, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's moral, God's commanded will, which consists of all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So, of course, the next logical question is, what does spiritual wisdom and understanding mean? Are you kidding me? Somebody take that clock down, please. I still have 19 pages of notes. Somebody call the pizza place and have some pizzas delivered. We're going to be here a while. I'm kidding. The next logical question is, what does spiritual wisdom and understanding mean? This is the qualitative content of God's will. This is how we know he's talking about God's moral will rather than his sovereign will. Wisdom, maybe you grew up in the same kind of Sunday school I did. I was taught in Sunday school that wisdom is the proper use of knowledge. You remember that definition? Well, if we were to take the Bible's definition, we would change just that first word from proper to skillful. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament word chokmah that is used so often through like Proverbs, etc., that word simply means skill. Wisdom is skill. It's skillful application of knowledge. Now here's the linchpin. In the religious pluralism of our day, we have a hard time properly interpreting the word spiritual here. By the way, this adjective is modifying both words, okay? So it's spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. But know this. Let me make it quick. This is what Paul means. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about some ethereal spirituality or whatever. Right? He's not talking about the coexist bumper sticker. No, no, no. He's talking specifically about the Holy Spirit. Now listen very carefully. He is praying this. Take note, because this is what Paul is instructing us to pray for one another. When you grab your directories and you pray through that thing every week, this is what Paul is instructing us to pray. You ready? We're praying. We should always be praying for other Christians that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's moral will. That is what he commands of them, so that they may obey God's moral will, which consists of the kind of wisdom and understanding that only the Holy Spirit can give. Do you understand how this is a radically different way to pray for one another? I would take just a moment this morning and apply this in a way that I pray will be very, very helpful. Paul is talking to a church here, Colossae, right? And so he's talking to Christians. So I want to say just a moment to Christian parents and grandparents. How we pray for our children, how we pray for our grandchildren matters. Let me say that again. How you pray for your children, how you pray for your grandchildren matters. We want our children to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? We want our children to have this vestige of great teaching from their mother's knee, from their father's knee, right? We want our children to hear the good news of the gospel. We want them to live their lives to love, honor, and serve Christ. Can we do any better as Christian parents, Christian grandparents, Christian aunts and uncles? I mean, I don't know. within families. Of course, the family, the body of Christ. But within families, can we do any better than to pray this, that our children will be filled to overflowing. By the way, the word there is plerao. It's fulfilled. It's overflowing with fulfillment. Fulfilled with the knowledge of what God wants for them to do. What God has commanded them so that they may live a life of obedience to God. God's moral will, which consists of the kind of wisdom and the kind of understanding that only comes from the Holy Spirit. I ask you, Mom. I ask you, Dad. I ask you, Grandmother, Grandfather, Aunt, Uncle. I ask you this. Is there any better way for you to pray for your child, grandchild, niece, nephew? You see, it's not just enough to stop praying for that part of us which is not eternal. We have to pray for that part which is eternal. And when you see names in a directory, when you look down here at this corner and you go all the way around our church and you come all the way back down here to Doris, what you see are people, but what I hope what you see are eternities. People who are eternal. There's only two eternal things in this world. This and you. Spend your life with this and people. This and prayer. Spend your life in that and you will not have wasted your life. What do you pray? That they will be filled with the knowledge of what God desires, what God commands of them, so that they may live in obedience. A life that is filled with the kind of wisdom and understanding that only the Spirit of God can give. Lord, please take these few thoughts this morning and write them on our hearts. I pray that this has been helpful. I know we've gone deep on some things today, and I pray that I've not lost anybody. Lord, I always want to get your word right, but I always want to get it across. And I pray that this has been helpful. Now, Lord, it's not just enough for us to know how to pray and to pray better. What we desire, Lord, is that with the disciples, you would just teach us to pray. Make us people of prayer. To take prayer seriously. We have been given direct access into communion with the present God. The God who is always present. And the God who always opens his presence to us. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through some human mediator. Jesus Christ was our better way. And now because of him, we have direct access to your throne of grace. And oh God, how often do we spurn this great privilege? So make us people of prayer. And make us people who pray for one another. And pray the right things for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name.